Are you near to the brokenhearted, O God? Then be near to us, for we are wearied, worn down, heart crushed, given to tears, acquainted with grief. Would you meet us, O Christ, in this wounded place that only you can see, only you can reach? Seek us out in this place where we are, this place where we're wandering, as a shepherd who pursues a straggling sheep. O Christ, who suffered for us, follow and find us now amidst the tall shadows of the bittersweet remembrances of the losses that we've faced. Take us by the hand. Lead us up along a better way through these branching paths. Let us discover in the grip of this constant ache, or even because of it, the dawning of a more precious communion with you. We don't ask that you take all our sadness away, for we know that this ache is the measure of our love's reach for one another, the love of those who have gone out from us. And our bearing of this sadness is a way of our stewarding love's wounds. It's an affirmation of the worth of our love. We would not wish to be relieved of such holy burdens, nor would we wish to cast an idol of our pain, nor to make a long encampment in these ruins. We know that our road goes on from here, and there is hope eternal. We pray that you would soften our deep sadness, that you would inhabit it, that you would labor to transform these wounds from within, reshaping our hearts, remaking our desires, remaking our passions and our compassions. So let our accumulated sadness be permanently inscribed on our hearts, not as an inventory of irreparable loss, but rather as a promissory note regarding the full measure of all that will one day be restored. Now lead and comfort us, O Christ, until our long grief is seen at last for what it is, a small and passing thing that will one day crumble and give way to unimagined glory. Lead us and comfort us, O Christ, through all our days, until your kingdom is finally and fully realized, your victory over death is demonstrated complete, all of your good promises are perfectly fulfilled, and sorrow and sighing have fled forever. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord from 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 7. You can read along on the screen. You can also find it on page 1155 in the Blue Pew Bible. I don't even know why I bother trying to say it. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." This is the word of the Lord. Well, welcome to week 6 of the Lament series here at GBC. This is the halfway point in our series, and so far we've pretty much done the groundwork that we need. Anytime you're building a house, you want to spend a lot of time on the foundation. You don't want to rush into the framing. So we spent a lot of time laying a biblical and theological foundation for what biblical lament is, right? A prayer lifted towards God in the midst of distress. And we've also spent a couple of weeks thinking about what lament has to do with Jesus. Right? Lament is good, and we kind of have to do it in a fallen world, but if it has nothing to do with Jesus, we're wasting our time, at least if we want to be a good, solid, biblical church. Now, hopefully these last 5 weeks have been a blessing to y'all as we've considered these things together. I know that it has been for me. For my part, I've really developed a much deeper appreciation of how honesty before God is a sign of faith and trust. And that honesty is also something that he encourages. Right? Rather than trying to just keep our frustrations to ourselves or just repeating well-intentioned and pious platitudes that are, you know, really they're not up to the weight that we're trying to put on them. Right? It's one thing for us to say, you know, I'm just trusting in God. Right? We're just trusting in God. When what we really mean on the inside is, We're trying to convince ourselves that we're not as upset as we actually are, so that we don't have to feel these bad feelings or talk about them. And it's another thing entirely from that to say, how long, O Lord, until you do the thing that you promised you said you'd do? Why does it feel like you're ignoring us? Or why does it feel like you're ignoring me? Or even, wow, Lord, all this suffering at your hand sure seems excessive, and I have no idea what's going on or where your hand is in this, so please just have a little bit of mercy for once. Right? Those are a lot different from saying, oh, I'm just trusting in God, right? And additionally, it's also been really eye-opening these past 2 weeks to meditate on Jesus' sufferings, especially his suffering at his death. Or we can be really quick to try and get to the resurrection, to try and get to the joy. Right? We don't like Good Friday, we like Easter. We want to get to Sunday. But sometimes you have to spend a little bit of time in Friday, because the reality of life in a broken world is that resurrection joy is a lot less constant than we'd like it to be. Right? When we're honest, we admit pretty readily that our hope and our faith can be far weaker than we would like for them to be. And so it's extremely comforting for us to know that Jesus is really there in the midst of the suffering. He's not just standing on the other side at the end of it, sort of waiting for us to get through it, right? He's not a parent teaching a child to swim and steadily backing up, keep on kicking, keep on digging, while the child is drowning. No, he's like my son. If you're in the water, you're holding him tight. That's a better picture of it. Right, and he uses this suffering not just to make us more like him, right? It's not only for our sanctification, but he uses our suffering that he's there, that he's in the midst of it with us. He uses that suffering to teach us about who he is and to reveal himself to us more clearly, that's the greatest gift that we could ever hope to receive. Right? Like, it's nice to be like Jesus, but how much better is it to have Jesus himself? And that's the goal of sufferings. But today is not so much about lament as it is about celebration and praise. You'll recall from the handout that every third week of this series is meant to be sort of a change in tone, a change in focus. It's an opportunity to serve as a joyful response to the questions that we've asked in the previous 2 weeks. All right, so as we conclude this second cycle of our series, let's go ahead and ask one more time, what does lament have to do with Jesus? Well, here's the answer. Jesus' suffering was met with his Father's comfort, and so will ours be, so that we might meet others' suffering with the Father's comfort. The pathway of comfort from the Father to Jesus, to us, to others. We'll pick that back up at the end. And today's text divides into three sections. We got verse 3. We've got, this is Christ comforted. We've got verses 4 through 5, the comforted Christ and a comforted church. And then verses 6 through 7, community comfort. I've got to write my notes, not on the slides. Sorry about that. Now, briefly, I do want to be transparent about something. If I were preaching this text in a series through the letter of 2 Corinthians, I would preach it a little bit differently. If we were starting a series in 2 Corinthians, we would also be looking at verses 8 through 11. Those are part of the same paragraph. And I would actually divide this text up differently. We would actually be looking at this in two sections, verses 3 through 5 and 6 through 7. And the reason that I'm wasting my time talking about meta-level thinking is not just for Hayden's sake to make him happy. I'm also going to say hermeneutics later to make him really happy. But I want you guys to see that what we're doing this summer is very firmly grounded theologically, but less so as we're dealing with the individual texts that we're dealing with. All right, so today, I'm doing verse 3 on its own precisely because in the last 2 weeks, we've heard from Psalms 88 and 89 together, and then Psalm 22. And this morning, we just read Psalm 23, and we've been reading those in a decidedly Christological way. All right, we've been reading them basically as prayers of Jesus. We know that Jesus was not around in David's time. He came well after David, right? So we know that Jesus didn't literally write Psalms 88, 89, and 22, but nonetheless, we've been reading them as his words. We've been doing a little bit of theology. And you guys know me. I'm never not going to take the opportunity to start a conversation about how we're reading our Bibles. And I love talking about how we're reading our Bibles almost as much as I love talking about the Bible itself. You know, and this is known as hermeneutics. It's a word that we're trying to put into your vocabulary in case it's not already there so that we can all sound really smart together. No, I'm just kidding. It's a really useful word, and we're going to be talking about it a lot together as we keep on going. All right, so all that said, let's go ahead and dive in to verse 3, our first section, Christ comforted. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. So the last couple of weeks, we've zoomed in pretty closely on Jesus' sufferings, especially his sufferings on the cross. And if we're honest, we're going to admit that we have not seen a whole lot of God as a merciful Father. In fact, quite the opposite. We read in Isaiah 53 that the Father was pleased to crush Jesus for the sins of others. Eesh. But it wouldn't be accurate for us to say that we receive comfort and mercy because Jesus did not. You might be tempted to say that, but that's not the entire picture. A couple of folks have asked me this week in completely unrelated conversations if Psalms 22 and 23 go together. And I've been delighted to inform those people that the answer is an emphatic yes. All right, Psalms 22 through 24 have historically been read in light of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. And so if we understand Psalm 23 in the same way we've understood Psalm 22 as a kind of prayer of Jesus, we are in fact reading Jesus speaking to the Father, whose rod and staff comfort him as his soul is restored. In other words, even Jesus himself, fully God, was comforted by the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, especially at his resurrection from the dead. And the implications of this are quite interesting. All right, so in this text, in our text in 2 Corinthians, we see that it is the Father who comforts us. But note how he does so in verse 5. Right, it says, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. To put it simply, we don't receive any comfort from the Father that has not been first given to Christ. Just as our sufferings require comfort if we are going to enjoy all of God's goodness, even Jesus' sufferings were met with comfort so that he might enjoy all of the fullness of his Father. This comfort was not from his own power, not from his own might as God in the flesh, but from his Father, so that the comfort Jesus gives his people is also a comfort he has himself received in response to his own sufferings. All right, this all might seem a little heady, a little bit abstract, but I do think it makes a difference for us to remember that when we run to Jesus for help, when we cry prayers out to him, he's still doing nothing of his own accord, but doing everything according to the will of the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, Jesus' high priestly ministry didn't just end at Golgotha as he offered himself up once and for all, but rather that same high priestly ministry continues today as he intercedes constantly at the right hand of the power on high on behalf of his people before the Father. And boy, don't his people need that intercession. All right, if we see in verse 3, Christ's comfort, let's look at verses 4 and 5, where we see a comforted Christ leading to a comforted church. The who there is God, right? God the Father comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Now verse 4 sounds quite nice to us. We can get on board with this, right? If we can't escape suffering, we probably wouldn't mind suffering too much if we know that it will be met with comfort, especially so that we can comfort others with the very comfort of God and do a little bit of good in the world and feel good about ourselves. Hey, my suffering wasn't useless. And it wasn't just for me. It was even for somebody else. Yay, pat on the back. Right? If we made verse 4 our life verse collectively, we might just say to one another, oh, brother or sister, just rejoice in your suffering. Not only is it good for you, but it's going to be good for someone else. Maybe even lots of someone else's down the line. Then boom, problem solved. Right? Anybody who really loves Jesus would just immediately stop being such a Debbie Downer and start walking in faith, right? Right? I mean, it worked for Paul. Right? Paul told the Corinthians that now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. All right, I don't know about you guys, but when I have tried that way of comforting someone else, or even myself, it never really did seem to go quite like I thought it would. This is because the reality of verse 5, which sounds considerably less nice than verse 4, because of a pesky adverb that shows up twice in the ESV. Let's see if I can go back to it. Right, that adverb, abundantly. So following the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, the translators of the ESV added in share here, but that really doesn't quite capture the force of what Paul wrote. So we're going to switch translations to another standard version real quick. We're going to look at the International Standard Version. For as the Messiah's sufferings overflow into us, so also our comfort overflows through the Messiah. This translation has two benefits for us. First, it highlights that we're quite passive in what's going on. All right, we're not partaking in these sufferings together abundantly as fellow diners seated at a big table, each with our own big old heaping helping portion of suffering. It's the sufferings themselves that are doing the abounding, which is actually even less nice than the ESV's translation. The picture is less like big old suffering family eating suffering at the nice dinner table. It's more like we're all drowning in an ocean of suffering together. But these are not just any old sufferings, which is the second benefit. All right, if you're like me, you frequently read Christ as a name, just like Jesus, forgetting that Christ is in fact a title. The Messiah, God's anointed one. So what does it mean for the Messiah's sufferings to overflow into us? Have you ever thought about that? Christ's sufferings overflowing into you. There are a few options here, but in the interest of time, I'm just going to go straight to what I think is the best one. And that is that Jesus so closely identifies with his people. The union between Jesus and his people is so tight that what happens to him happens to the church, and what happens to the church happens to him. Let's parse this out by looking at a few key texts. All right, Romans 6. Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Jesus died, so we die with him. Romans 8:17. We're fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Jesus suffered, so we suffer with him. Jesus is glorified, and so are we with him. In Philippians 3:10-11, we started out this cycle with, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And finally, later on in this same letter, in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul tells the Corinthians that he and his team are always carrying in the body, in the flesh, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Jesus' death, Jesus' life, are revealed in the lives of his disciples. So just as it was God's will to crush his Messiah for the salvation of his people and to subject him to suffering, it is also God's plan for his church, that they will not only be a redeemed, holy people purchased by the blood of his Son, but that they will be a suffering people. And here, Philippians 1:29, you can't miss it here. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. In other words, those who believe in Jesus, those who are united to him in his death by baptism, who have his Spirit dwelling within them, do not suffer alone. Their sufferings don't even really belong to them. Those who belong to Jesus, their sufferings in this world are a continuation of Jesus' sufferings in God's economy, somehow. All right, I don't know the mystery of how this actually works, but all of the data here and the entire New Testament, you can't make sense of it all any other way. All right, Jesus suffers when his people suffer because of the closeness of his union with him. Right, we see this in Acts 9. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he, that is Saul, said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." All right, by the time we get to Acts 9, Jesus is already ascended and in heaven. So how could Saul of Tarsus possibly be persecuting Jesus himself? It's because Saul was persecuting and putting to death the members of Jesus' body on earth, the church. Saul wasn't just persecuting the early church, he was persecuting Jesus himself. But note, it's not just the Messiah's suffering that overflows into us. For as the Messiah's sufferings overflow into us, so also our comfort overflows through the Messiah. The "as so" construction here is one of my favorites in Paul's writings, right? Just as this, so also this. It's a one-to-one correspondence. There's no crazy analogy where it sort of breaks apart and it sort of doesn't. There's no, this and this, like peanut butter and chocolate. They go together. In the same way that there's more than enough suffering to go around for God's king and his people, there's more than enough comfort too. All right, if you think the ocean of suffering is deep and tumultuous and scary, wait till you get to the ocean of comfort. What were the comforts for Jesus? His resurrection, his ascension into glory, his vindication in the eyes of his enemies, both natural and supernatural. His future return to judge and destroy those enemies for all time, and to take his place on the throne as king of all the universe for all time. These are the sorts of comfort that the Father set for Jesus. And these are the sorts of comforts that are in store for us too, for those of us who belong to him and who carry his sufferings. How sweet those comforts will be to those who have suffered the most bitterly. All right, we looked at Romans 6:3 earlier, but let's look at it a little bit more in context to see some further implications of the church's identification with Jesus. That text is really small, so I'm going to read it out loud. It says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." The comforts that we have in store for us are not just a righting of the wrongs of this world. They're not sort of token consolation prizes. All right. the Father sees us, his people, through the lens of Jesus. It has in store for us an eternal weight of glory that we can scarcely begin to comprehend, that our sufferings now aren't even the faintest shadow of what those glories will be when the true light comes. All right, so that's a lot of theology, a lot of really heady stuff, a little bit of textual stuff. Let's go ahead and turn to verses 6 and 7, where the rubber really meets the road. We've seen Christ comforted. We've seen a comforted church. Now let's look at some community comfort. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. So notice here how closely Paul replicated Jesus' attitude in his own apostolic ministry. Paul understood that both his suffering and his comfort were for the benefit of others, much more so than they were for his own good. In either situation, whatever was abounding to Paul, whether suffering, whether comfort, was destined to end up going to someone else. In this case, the Corinthian church, provided that the Corinthian church patiently endured the same sufferings as Paul and ultimately Jesus, instead of sort of going their own way and doing their own thing as the Corinthian church loved to do from time to time. So now we can address a very important question that's been looming in the background of this series, and really in the background of everything that we're doing as a church. This is, what does lament have to do with Jesus' mission on earth? We've tried to be really clear from the start that as we're lamenting or learning to lament, we're not just seeking good mental health and inner peace. We're not just seeking to resolve our pain and trauma so that we can be happy and healthy. All right, those are good things, to be sure. We're not masochists here, but that's not what the church is about. All right, think even of our notion of comfort. It's really quite muddy when we compare it to what Paul is talking about when he means comfort. All right, when we think comfort, we think like warm, soft beds, pints of ice cream and hoodies and slippers, and like binging Netflix for some self-care time, putting our faces into soft cat bellies, kissing their little tiny foreheads. I mean, I'm just throwing ideas out there. That's what I think of when I think of comfort. Having your son clean up something that you dropped on the floor because he's got more energy than you. That's comfortable. That's good. Right, and we want that sort of comfort so that we might escape our troubles, or if we can't escape them, at least numb ourselves to them. But for Paul, comfort is not an anesthetic that dulls the pain. The word comfort in this paragraph is oftentimes translated elsewhere exhortation or encouragement. It can be a little difficult to pick which one is the best. I think encouragement is quite good because it has the word courage right in there. You can't mess that one up. In other words, it's not this anesthetic that is promised for us. It's the shot in the arm that enables us to stare our troubles in the face and continue putting one foot in front of the other, no matter how heavily we may be burdened. Rocks in the slippers? Fine. Gonna keep on walking. And that's why through this series on lament, we've been seeking to develop habits of worship, prayer, and relationship with one another that are going to serve as springboards so that our household might not only be a safe haven for sinners and sufferers in need of healing, mercy, and grace, but also a pillar and buttress of the truth, upholding and proving the truth of the gospel message that we proclaim week after week as God proves himself faithful to us, as he empowers us to live honestly, openly, lovingly with one another, as we follow Christ together, as we truly weep with those who weep, which means sometimes being the one doing the weeping as the need arises, and rejoicing with those who rejoice, rather than being envious, maybe, that somebody else has it easier than you. As God enables us to share our lives in ways that only those who have undergone significant mutual suffering can. And so as we do so, as we walk through this all together, just think, how attractive will our church be, will our people be, for those in our community who are utterly friendless, who have sought to inoculate themselves against the curse of this world by pursuing wealth or status or any of the other things that give us the dopamine rushes that these things can provide? How will we be salt and light here in Wake Forest unless our Father preserves our saltiness through the purifying trials that he sends our way? What light can we shine in a place that largely doesn't even recognize it's groping around in oppressive darkness if all we do is try to find quick fixes and strategies to get the numbers back up and get an artificial pep in our step again, just like any other organization would? We won't be salty. We will have no light. Brothers and sisters, the suffering that we've experienced together in God's providence is not only for our own growth in Christ. It's not just for our household, for the people who are here right now. Nor is it something that should surprise us all that much. Right? I'm far more worried about a church that isn't obviously suffering. Right, where a sufferer feels like the exception and not the rule. If all these sufferings belonged to Jesus and are overflowing into us, not sure what that says about a church full of highly successful people where you have to put a mask on to belong. All right, I'm not sure exactly what the future is going to look like for us, but my hope remains for us unshaken, that as we share in Christ's sufferings and patiently endure them, we will also share in his comfort. And that comfort will go forth from this place in ways that will be glory and life and resurrection power to those who receive it. Would you pray with me?